Amen.
Well, as I said to Brother Sammy yesterday, I have on my heart to take up the armor of God. So turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we will begin reading from verse 10. But before we do, perhaps we could give a short background as to why the armor of God appears in the book of Ephesians. Probably some of you know that there are certain Old Testament books which read very well with certain New Testament books, and the book of Ephesians reads well with the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, because Joshua is when the people of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, they crossed the Jordan, and then there was conflict or warfare in order for them to possess the land and to live in it and enjoy it. Ephesians is the corresponding New Testament to Joshua, because Ephesians also shows us how that you and I are not only going through a wilderness, which is true, and the wilderness book in the Old Testament is Numbers, and the wilderness book in the New Testament is Philippians. But we are not only going through a wilderness, but God sees us, as we get in Ephesians chapter 2, as being already risen and seated in heavenly places. That is why, incidentally, the book of Ephesians, unlike many of Paul's epistles, does not mention the Lord's coming for us. Not that it wasn't a true statement and not that it wasn't a reality to them, but when we are already risen and seated in heavenly places, in that sense, the Lord's coming is not brought in because we're looked upon as already being there. So that Ephesians brings before us the enjoyment of heavenly things while we are still down here in this world. It brings before us the ability to be raised above this present world and to enjoy heavenly things, enjoy those things that rightfully belong to us, because our home is in heaven and the one who is our life is a risen Christ in glory, seated at the Father's right hand. That's why in the third verse of Ephesians 1, it says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But in order to enjoy those blessings, we need the armor of God. Why is that? Because Satan does not want you and me to enjoy those heavenly blessings, and he is going to oppose us in every way possible. Let's read then from verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I don't need to remind any of you that we are living in very difficult days. And if ever there was a day in which we needed the armor of God, it is today. And we notice here that the devil's attacks are very subtle. It doesn't say merely at the end of verse 11, to be able to stand against the devil, but it says the wiles of the devil. The devil is what we would call in common English sneaky, underhanded. He gets at us in ways so that sometimes, if we're not careful, we don't even know that it is the devil that is coming at us, because he is very clever. Sometimes the devil comes at us as a roaring lion, as it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5. But sometimes that is more easy to deal with, because there it is directly Satan. But when he attacks many Christians today, it is in a sneaky way, using wiles that are sometimes difficult to recognize. And so the Apostle Paul here, he first of all says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord, but how? In the power of his might. We can't use that armor in our own strength. We need his strength. And you will remember in the Old Testament how that when David was going out to fight Goliath, Saul tried to give him his armor, that is Saul's armor. And David put it on and he tried to go out with it, but it wouldn't work. Saul, we know, was first of all a big man, so it probably didn't fit very well. That was one thing. But David didn't talk about the lack of a good fit. He said, I haven't proved this. I haven't used it. He had to put it off and go with what he was accustomed to, his sling and some stones. And that was what God used. But here we have an armor given to us of God, and it's not an armor that we have to say it doesn't fit. It fits every time. And it's not an armor that we are allowed to say, but I haven't used it. I'm not accustomed to it. If I'm not accustomed to that armor, that's my fault. I need to get accustomed to it. And the only way to get accustomed to using that armor is to put it on and wear it and use it. But remember, it's being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Most of you know that I'm not a young man anymore. Sometimes I try to act like a young man, and it doesn't work very well. I remember a couple of years ago, two of my grandchildren got on a tire swing in our backyard. There's a very large oak tree in our backyard, and I put a tire swing on it for any children that came to visit us. And my grandchildren said, "Grandpa, give us a push." So I did. "Higher, Grandpa." So I pushed harder. "Higher yet, Grandpa. Push it hard enough so it bounces off that other tree over there." Well, I made it bounce off the other tree, but I felt a terrible pain in one arm. What had happened? I pulled a muscle, and my whole arm turned black and blue, and it stayed that way for a week or two afterward. I wasn't that young anymore. But many of you to whom I'm speaking now are young, and you are the future for the church down here if the Lord doesn't come. And when we're young, we like to think of ourselves as being strong, and naturally you are. But let me point out that no matter who we are or what we are, we're no match for Satan in our own strength. We must go in the Lord's strength. Why is that? In verse 12, it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." You and I may be capable of wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the devil, that's another story. But against principalities, against powers, those are sometimes good angels, but in the context in which this phrase is used here, they are Satan's demons, and they have access to the heavenly places. And it says, against the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You and I can't see these demons, but they're out there. And the more you want to enjoy heavenly things, the more they are going to attack you. Don't forget that. It does not get any easier as time goes on. In fact, it gets harder because every new truth that the Spirit of God seeks to bring before your heart and soul will find its corresponding, shall we say, antagonism in some aspect of my old sinful self, and we will find that Satan is right there to oppose us. Satan hates the heavenly calling of the church. Well, what kind of things are in this armor? Let's talk a little bit about them. But I'll just mention, first of all, it says in verse 13, "Take unto you the whole armor of God." You know, in the days when warfare was more to do with bows and arrows and swords and spears and things like that, armor was very important. It's not that important today, is it? In the world of nuclear missiles and all the rest of it, and things that can blow you right up, wearing armor is not much good in today's warfare, is it? It's not much point. Oh, yes, you may put a little something here and there on your body, but for the most part, if you get hit with a high-powered rifle, most of the armor you wear isn't going to be much use. Yes, in many cases, police wear what are called bulletproof vests, and they're bulletproof against ordinary weapons that might be carried about in civilian society. But they're not much good against military weapons. But here, we're talking about the kind of warfare that existed 2,000 years ago. And we need the whole armor of God. We cannot leave out any part of it, because if I let one part go, Satan will immediately recognize there's his or her weak spot. There's where I can get him. And he will. And then one comment at the end of verse 13, it says that ye may be able to withstand. That simply means to defend yourself in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We might wonder what that comment means. If I, with the Lord's help and with the armor on, am able to defend myself against the wiles of the devil and against the attacks of the enemy, what does it mean, having done all, to stand? I believe it means this, that very often, if you and I, by the grace of God, have been able to win a victory for him, our old sinful self, very subtly, can allow pride to come in. And we begin to think, well, I won that one. I came through. I did okay. The devil didn't get the best of me. And that may well be true. But then that's when I'm vulnerable, because then I'm apt to let my guard down. Then I'm apt to take some of the armor off. And then I expose myself, and the devil says, there now, he's relaxed. He thinks he won. He thinks he's gotten the victory. And how many times in the history of warfare in this world has that happened, where the enemy has pretended to be defeated, and the opposite army thought that they had won, but the other enemy only pretended to be defeated, they retreated, and then they regrouped. That happened a number of times, as I say, in history, where enemy forces, knowing that they were going to be defeated, knew how to retreat, knew how to regroup, and then take the opposing enemy off guard. We can never let down our guard in this world. Never. That's the point. Well, what about the specifics of the armor? First of all, we read in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Loins girt about with truth. When the Lord Jesus was standing before Pilate, you will remember it's recorded in John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus said that he had come into the world to bear witness unto the truth. And then he said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate's rather sarcastic comment was, what is truth? What is truth? He didn't know. Maybe he was honestly searching, but he didn't know what real truth was, because he heard things that came from different directions. There are some in the world today who say there is no such thing as any absolute truth. It's all relative. And so what you can believe can be different to what I can believe. And even if they're opposite to each other, well, you can have your truth and I can have my truth, even if they are not in agreement. But does that make any sense? Of course not. Because truth, by definition, excludes everything that is not the truth. And the only way you and I will get truth on any moral and spiritual matter is through this book, the Word of God. We read it last night in our reading meeting, and I'm going to turn to it. You may too if you wish. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And it says there, the Lord Jesus speaking in verse 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 17, sanctify or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We are set apart from this world by the truth that is revealed to us in the Word of God. And so you and I can know that precious truth. And it says, let your loins be girt about with truth. And here is something to get hold of. The loins are right here on our bodies. Maybe you can't see where I'm down, but just below our rib cage, very strong part of the muscles of your body. I remember I had a physical education teacher in high school who wasn't very big, but he was strong. And they could put a heavy belt around his waist, good and tight, and put a chain to the floor that was quite short. And then they said to him, now straighten up your legs with all the strength you've got and see how much strength is in those loins of yours. I was shocked. We asked him, of course, we boys, we were in high school. We said, how much could you press when you pushed strongly against that? And that platform on the floor measured the strength. How much could you press? And he looked at us. He said, well, I could actually press 1 ton. Needless to say, when we took physical education, to use a common English expression, none of us boys dared to mess with him because he was mighty strong. The loins, girt about with truth. Our strength, though, is not physical here. It's moral and spiritual. And your strength and mine is in knowing and walking in the truth of God. And it's not merely a head knowledge of it. Our affections have to be engaged. It has to be in the heart and in the loins so that your strength and mine is in the truth of God's word. Why is that? Because the devil is going to attack. He is going to say that is not true, whether it is in your own personal life, whether it is in your family life, if you're married, whether you're raising children or running your home, the devil is going to bring human wisdom into your life. And let me tell you this, God's wisdom is never simply an improvement on man's wisdom. God's wisdom is always the very opposite of man's wisdom. I could go into examples, but our time doesn't permit. But that is unfailingly true. I will give you one simple example. In North America here, if you read magazines, and there is one out there called Parenting, and it supposedly tells you how to raise your children and the techniques of being a good father and a good mother. But in almost every issue or every second issue, it tells you there, whatever you do, parents, don't ever spank your children. It's negative, it's bad, it never does any good. It's absolutely wrong to do that. That is absolutely the opposite of what the Word of God tells us. Now, in talking to you all, I know that in many European countries, spanking is positively illegal, which it is not in North America. I merely make the point about how man's wisdom is the opposite of God's wisdom. Your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. What is a breastplate? It's a shield. A shield. And sometimes it was worn right across the chest in order to protect the vital organs in the chest, the heart, and the lungs. Sometimes it was a shield that was held in the left hand if you were right-handed, and it could be moved about. But the point is, I believe here, in the context of what we are talking about, this is a breastplate that was fastened right to the chest, because later on in this same armor, we get another shield mentioned, which doubtless was the one that you moved around. So this was fastened right to your breast, right in front, to protect the vital organs in the chest. A breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we'll mention what it is not. As far as our position in Christ as being saved, we are told that we are the righteousness of God in Him. That is, we have the righteousness of Christ in the sense that we are just as fit for heaven as Christ Himself. The righteousness of God in Christ. The finished work of Christ has taken away your sins and mine and made us so fit for heaven that we are just as fit for heaven and for God's presence as Christ Himself. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. But that's not, I repeat, that is not what is meant here. This is practical. We have to put on this breastplate. What this breastplate is talking about is practical righteousness in our lives. Practical righteousness in our lives. If you and I have a bad conscience about something in our lives, it will close our mouths in testimony to this world, and eventually the world will find out about it. And then we will have lost part of the armor. Let me tell you a story to give you an example. One time there was a mother, and I believe she was a Christian, and she went to the grocery store with her young daughter, who was about 8 years old. And in those days, this was before the days of debit cards and credit cards, so she paid cash for her groceries. And when she walked out of the store, she found out that by mistake, the cashier had given her too much change. I've had that happen to me too. She'd given her quite a bit too much change by mistake. And sad to say, the mother discovered it as they got out into the parking lot, and she said to her daughter, "Look at this. They gave me way too much change." I don't remember exactly how much it was, but let's assume it was an extra $10, which was worth more 30 or 40 years ago than it is today. "Look at that," she said. "Now you and I can go out and get some ice cream, and we won't have to pay for it." A very wrong thing for a Christian mother to do, but sad to relate, she did it. About 2 weeks later, the mother got a call from the library of the school where the daughter went as a student, and said to the mother, "I don't know what to do." She said, "Your daughter took a book out from the library and she did not bring it back. And when we approached her about it and told her that her time to keep the book was finished and it was overdue, the daughter denied that she even had the book and said, "I don't have that book. You must be mistaken. And I don't owe you anything. It's just not my book. I don't have it." Well, the mother was somewhat shocked about it. So she said, "Well, leave it with me. I'll ask my daughter about it." So that evening, she went and talked to her daughter. And she said to her, "What's going on? Is there really some mistake, or are you telling a lie about that book?" "Oh," the daughter said, "I like that book. I like it, and I'd like to read it again. I'd like to keep it." So she said, "Yeah, I've got the book in my room here, but I just told the librarian that I didn't have it because I wanted the book and I'd like to have it." And suddenly the mother said to her, "Well, what about that? Are you telling me lies? Were you telling lies to the school librarian?" What do you think the daughter said to her mother? I think you can guess. The daughter said, "Well, mother, you kept the $10 that the cashier gave you 2 weeks ago, and you thought it was great, and you went and bought us ice cream with it. So I figured that I could keep this book. The school has lots of money. They can afford to buy another book. I'd like to keep it, so I'm going to keep it." Ouch. Well, the end of the story is better. The mother said to the daughter, "You and I are both wrong." And she said, "First of all, we're going to go back to that store, and I'm going to give the $10 back to the cashier and explain what happened. And then we're going back to the school's library to give back that book. We both need to learn a painful lesson." And if the world finds out that you and I are inconsistent in our Christian lives, that we don't have on the breastplate of righteousness, we are no testimony to this world. We need to wear that breastplate of righteousness, even in the smallest matters. I've known believers who didn't hesitate to cheat on their income tax, thinking that the government wasted the money anyway. No, that's not right. We need to keep short accounts with the Lord as to a good conscience. But then another thing in verse 15, "Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, at first glance, this may seem like a rather unusual piece of armor to have. Telling a man who's a soldier, who's going out into warfare, and it's clear that it is warfare, we're in a warfare, no question about it. Telling a soldier that he's to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How does that work? Tell a soldier that he's to be a man of peace all the time? Kind of hard to reconcile, isn't it? First of all, I'd like again to say what this does not mean. It does not, as we might think, refer to preaching the gospel. It's not saying that as part of the armor, you need to preach the gospel. Yes, in another place, it does tell us how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and that bring glad tidings of good things. Yes, it is good to preach the gospel. But again, that is not the primary meaning of this verse. What this verse really means is that the believer is out there with a defensive armor, but that always, always, the believer, if possible, is to be a man of peace because he is seeking not merely to defend himself, but to win souls for Christ. He's seeking to win souls for Christ. So in that sense, the thought of the gospel is not totally wrong, but the emphasis here is that the feet, which would speak of our walk, are always to be that which would be with peace. Yes, there is a need to defend ourselves, but the defensive is against the wiles of the devil and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And most of the armor is defensive. We'll get to the offensive part of the armor. It's there, but most of it is defensive. Why? Because I need to protect myself first before I can go on the offensive. And it's a wonderful thing to see a man walking through this world in peace. And how can he walk in peace? Because he knows, first of all, in whose strength he is walking. He knows the value of the armor, and he knows where the end of the journey lies. That is very, very precious. And so the believer in that condition can afford to be a man of peace. He knows that in the Lord's strength, he is able to meet anything that Satan brings against him. And we find the Lord Jesus doing that when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness before his earthly pathway, that is his public ministry. The devil brought three things against the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus simply said, in all three cases, it is written, it is written, it is written. He just quoted the word of God, and the devil was totally defeated. That's why we need to have our loins girt about with truth, first of all, because I can't quote scripture if I don't know it and haven't read it. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But now it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I suppose most of you are familiar with the concept of fiery darts. You don't see them much nowadays, but in warfare in the past, they were very common. Sometimes they were intended to hit the individual in a vulnerable spot because those fiery darts would have a good dab of tar on the end of them. And that tar would be on fire. And when that dart would hit you, it would start to burn. If it caught your clothing on fire, your clothing would start to burn. If there was something that would burn, such as a wooden shield, or maybe in some cases, a fortification, or a wooden building, or something like that, it would very often catch the building on fire. They were devastating, those fiery darts. Of course, in a metal shield, the fiery darts would not have much effect. But here we have fiery darts mentioned. And if you had on your breastplate of righteousness, a fiery dart that hit you in the chest would not do much harm. But what if it hit you somewhere else? It might hit you in the arm. It might hit you in the leg. Perish the thought, it might even hit you in the face. And you had to be nimble with that shield. You had to see those fiery darts coming and have your shield ready. This way, that way, down here, up there, sometimes from above, to get those fiery darts. I don't make a habit of watching movies, but occasionally I watch a documentary on something. They're rather interesting. And I remember once, quite some time ago, watching a documentary on how the Romans would train their gladiators. It was a terrible sport, gathering men together to fight to the death in the Colosseums of the Roman Empire, sometimes fighting with one another, sometimes fighting with wild animals. And they would teach those gladiators to fight by lining them up with one another, one man against another man, to teach them how to be nimble with those shields so that they could defend themselves. And watching those men, of course, what I was watching were mere actors. They weren't real gladiators in the true sense of the word. But how nimble some of them could be with that shield here and there and everywhere to ward off certain blows. Now, usually in the Colosseums, they didn't use bows and arrows, but in open warfare, they did. And those arrows could be devastating, and especially fiery darts. What does it speak of? The shield of faith. Again, we want to say what this does not refer to. It does not refer to the faith that brings us to Christ and saves us by putting our faith in Him as our Savior. That's not what it's talking about. No, it's talking about, excuse me, it's talking about faith all through our Christian lives as to every circumstance in which we may find ourselves during our Christian pathway. And so, as someone has said, it takes only a little faith to bring the soul to heaven. But in our Christian lives, much faith will bring heaven to the soul. That means that our faith will grow as we walk with the Lord and as we exercise that faith. It tells us in another place, when iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And there are some dear believers today whose faith is failing. You will remember that when the Lord Jesus told Peter before he went to the cross, when Peter loudly boasted that he was ready to go with the Lord Jesus to prison and maybe even to death, he said, "I won't forsake you, no matter who else does." And the Lord had to say, "Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you are going to deny me three times." And we find that he also said, "But I have prayed for thee," what? That you don't fail? No, he knew Peter would fail. But he said that thy faith fail not. There are dear believers today whose faith is failing, who are even getting to the point of saying, life isn't worth living. It's too difficult. Some have been having very difficult lives already. And the difficulties imposed by this COVID-19 virus have been, in some cases, just one thing too much. I don't know the personal lives of all of you, but I can understand that sometimes for young people today, it can be very difficult. in some countries, the outlook, even without the COVID virus, was very, very grim. Very hard, perhaps, to get a good job. Very hard, perhaps, to find a suitable partner if you wished to be married. A very, very real thing. Very hard sometimes to see whether you would ever be able to afford a home here in North America, and it may be the same in Europe. In big cities, housing is often so expensive that young people say, how will I ever be able to afford a home in which to raise a family? A very real thing. Taking the shield of faith. Is the Lord sufficient? Indeed he is. Does he understand all our difficulties? Indeed he does. He went through every kind of suffering that a sinless man could go through in order that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. And now he says, as an armor, I'm going to give you the shield of faith. And you'll notice what this shield does, something that no human shield ever did. It does not merely say that the shield of faith is going to stop all the fiery darts of the wicked. It quenches them. No human shield, even a metal one, ever did that. It might ward off the fiery dart, which was good, but it didn't quench them. Not to be funny, but no shield ever had a built-in fire extinguisher to quench the fiery dart. This one does. It quenches it. It totally defeats the effort of Satan. Faith. But it must be real faith. It must be that you and I are prepared even to go through some difficult times, because as an old brother long since with the Lord used to remind us, the Lord may test our faith, but he will never disappoint your faith. Never forget that. He may test our faith. He will never disappoint our faith. Let's go on. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Oh, here's the protection for the head. And how necessary that is. Because if the devil can hit us in the head, he knows that's a vulnerable spot. I don't know whether you are accustomed to this expression, but over here we have an expression of talking about someone who has a very thick skull. Sad to say, that usually means he's rather stupid. But the skull is very strong, and it can withstand a lot of pressure because God put it there to protect our brain. But at the same time, if something good and hard hits the head, then you and I are wounded beyond recovery. The helmet of salvation. Again, I'll say what this does not mean. It does not refer to the salvation of being saved. Because salvation in the Bible is spoken of in three ways. There's the salvation of our souls when we accept Christ as Savior. And that, of course, is when we first become true Christians, when we accept him as Savior. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But then there's the salvation that goes on daily, all the way through our Christian pathway. Salvation. We are being saved as we get here in this chapter not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in our lives. And then finally, and this is very marked, for example, in the Epistle of Peter, or Epistles of Peter, we see salvation as being at the end of the journey, when we get the full results of it. We get our glorified bodies. We are taken out of this sinful world. We no longer have the old sinful nature. That's what it means when it says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. So what does it mean here? I believe the helmet of salvation brings before us the power of God to keep us from all of the efforts of the enemy to drag us back down to the level of the world. You could include, of course, the end of the journey, but that is not brought in here in Ephesians. The Lord's coming is not mentioned. It's rather the thought of the helmet of salvation being the power of God, which is sufficient to raise us above the level of this world, to enable us to enjoy what it is to be risen and seated in heavenly places, to enjoy all that is ours up there, so that my heart and my mind are taken up with better things than everything that is going on down here in this world. Now, sometimes we are in the wilderness as well as in the heavenly places, although perhaps not exactly both at the same time. You'll remember when the children of Israel were about to enter the land of Canaan, and they were still in what we might call the plains of Jericho, they were already eating of what the Bible calls the old corn of the land. Now, how they got it, Scripture doesn't tell us, because only the spies had been across the River Jordan. And the only thing it tells us that the spies brought back, you'll remember this, was that huge bunch of grapes that was so heavy it took two men to carry it on a pole between them. That must have been some bunch of grapes, I can tell you. But it doesn't say that they brought back the old corn, or corn is an old English word for wheat. It doesn't say they brought back any old wheat of the land. But somehow Israel had it, and they ate it before they even crossed over and entered into conflict in the land. So you and I, even though in one sense we're still in this world, which is a wilderness, have the privilege of eating the old corn of the land, and it speaks of the power for conflict, for warfare. The helmet of salvation. God's power is able to bring us into all that. But I have to put it on. Now, I know our time is gone, but let me just take a couple of minutes here to round out the chapter. Finally, we come to the offensive part of the armor, the sword of the Spirit. And it says clearly what it is, the Word of God. So the Word of God is both defensive and offensive, because it was the first thing we had to talk about back in verse 14, having our loins girt about with truth. That comes from the Word of God. But now, once I've got that far, I can use the sword of the Spirit. But notice, it's not my sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. I cannot use that sword effectively except in the power of the Spirit of God. And that means two things. First of all, it means that I have to have read and meditated upon and walked in the Word of God. And secondly, I must be walking in communion with the Lord when I use it. Why is that? Because if I try to use the Word of God apart from walking in fellowship with the Lord, I will make a mess of it and I will probably be defeated. But if the Word of God is used according to and in the power of the Spirit of God, oh, how effective it is. Let me tell you a quick story. There was a young boy in a public school in Russia. This is 40 years ago now, who was the only student in his class who was a Christian. And he really entailed a lot of reproach, not only from his fellow students, but from his teacher, because he had to sit there and listen to the atheistic teachings all around him. One day the teacher said to him, centering him out, "I want you to stand up and shake your fist in the face of God." Well, the boy was only about 8 or 9 years old, and he was, of course, submitting to the authority of the teacher, but the Lord instantly gave him just the right remark for that situation. He said, "Teacher, all along you have been telling us that there is no God." He said, "Teacher, would you have me shake my fist in the face of someone who does not even exist?" Pretty good answer. But then he followed it up. He said, "But teacher, if there is a God, and I believe there is, I am afraid to shake my fist at him." Was there any comeback to that? Indeed, there wasn't. Case closed. The sword of the Spirit. And then finally, the last bit of the armor, and we'll just mention it because we don't need to say much. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Prayer is the secret of power. Yes. We need our loins girt about with truth. We need all the rest of the armor, the sword of the Spirit, and so on. But prayer expresses our dependence, and it brings before us the fact that we are not sufficient in our own strength, that we go in His strength. And then our prayers should not be merely for ourselves, but for other believers, and even those who might seem to be strong. Paul was not, if we could say it, too proud a man to ask for prayer for himself. He was in prison at this time in Rome when he wrote this epistle. And I'm sure that Paul at times got a bit burdened about things. Things didn't always go easy for him. Whether he would be released, he did not know. It's not easy to be a prisoner at any time, but he is very faithful. He tells them to pray, but he asks for prayer for himself. Well, our time is gone. May God bless His word, but may He give each one of us the exercise and the willingness to put on the whole armor of God. It's there for us. It's supplied for us. It's given to us. And it's a good fit in every case. We don't need to go and look for it. And if we put it on in these last and difficult days, it will protect us. Let's pray.